Well, your pastors are all rather busy today. Pastor Greg's up finishing the retreat with the men. Pastor Michael's teaching a class on parenting. Pastor Stewart's doing confirmation. So Pastor Sam is here. And we might wonder where the Apostle Paul is today as we come to Acts. Well, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. And he's gotten there after having been arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 21. And being taken to Caesarea for safekeeping and appealing his case to Caesar, they take him to Rome. Of course, he has to go through a shipwreck in Acts 27, one of the greatest pieces of literature from antiquity of how sailors handled such an event. And then he lands on Malta, and finally he reaches Rome. And we're going to hear the conclusion of the book of Acts, but never the conclusion of the gospel story, as we turn to it this morning in Acts 28, beginning at verse 16. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. And they examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who had come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." And so they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to a place where he was staying. And from morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others would not believe. And then going down to verse 30, "For the whole 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let your word dwell in us richly, and let us learn from this story and find the same inspiration that Paul found from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1942, England had already been at war with Germany for 2 years, and they badly needed some good news. They'd suffered losses from Dunkirk to Singapore, and desperate Britons had pinned their hopes to the invasion of North Africa by their armies. The American forces had joined with them, and so finally General Montgomery had defeated Rommel in Egypt in the Battle of El Alamein. Seizing the moment, Prime Minister Winston Churchill, who had already rallied his fellow citizens 2 years earlier when he led them into the war, promising nothing but blood, toil, tears, and sweat, made an announcement at this decisive victory, giving a very memorable line, and in other words, pretty predictable speech. The speech began with the important facts surrounding the victory in the desert, and then Churchill said with his characteristic flair, "Now this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." We could utter that line at Acts 28. This isn't the end of the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it was perhaps the end of the beginning of the story. Where do we find Paul? We find him in Rome, the great city of the West. As this book began in the East in Jerusalem, it now concludes in the West. Last week, we saw that in Acts 17 and 18, Paul had reached Athens, the great city of Greece, and Corinth, the rising city of the Greco-Roman Empire. And then he went to Jerusalem in chapter 21. That's how we open this whole series, looking at his arrest that was there and how he began a riot. So the Romans whisked him off to their capital of Palestine, Caesarea, by the water. And he had his case heard there by the governor, who saw nothing wrong with it. But because the Jews were set against him, Paul appealed to Caesar, and he was being taken to Rome. Some historians wonder if he had heard that Nero, who became Caesar in 58 AD, was hearing cases personally, clearing up the backlog, and Paul thought this might be his case, his time to make his case and be heard by this new emperor. We know he wanted to clear the early Christian movement of any stigma of being illegal, and we've told you that Luke continually lifts up how there was nothing, there was never a charge that would ever stick by Roman authorities against Paul, against Christianity, against the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And so we find him reaching the western edge of the empire as he goes to the city of Rome. He's going to the greatest city of the world at that time. It had already been in existence for 700 years. It would last for 300 more, being one of the capitals of antiquity for 1,000 years. And what happened in Rome reverberated all over the world of the Mediterranean. It was the largest city. It probably had 1 million people and even more slaves. And its privileged inhabitants lived a lavish lifestyle, supported with the taxes that poured into Rome from captured nations that inhabited three continents of the world. Let's not miss how Luke is able to tell this story in such a powerful way, that it began in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, one of the great cities of the East, and it ends with Paul reaching the western end of the empire there in Rome. We know that the first sermon was preached in Pentecost, and the same sermon is being preached by Paul now here to the Jews in Rome. The clash between Rome and Christianity would be coming, because both tried to claim that one person was Lord and Caesar of the world. And Paul would try to go to Nero to say that Jesus is Lord. Every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. If only we had that meeting with Caesar, we would have had the crescendo of the book and the crescendo of first century Christianity. But Luke ends us where he ends us. And Paul's arrived in Rome, and the whole rest of the story is yet to be written. He's under house arrest. He's receiving visitors because at this time Luke was with Paul. He's probably taking time to collaborate and build and write the story. The time is before the persecution of Christians under Nero, which is 64 AD. So this is probably 60 or 62 AD, most historians theorize. We're just 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And we know that Peter would make it to Rome, Paul would be there in Rome, and they would be part of the great persecution that took the lives of many in 64 AD. But Luke doesn't want to make the death of Paul his conclusion. The story is the story of the unleashing of the gospel. And the gospel still goes forth whether or not Paul is around to spread it. And the conclusion of this narrative from Acts is that the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and now today to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8 is the key to the book. And we see Luke filling out that last spread of the gospel today. Paul, as the story concludes, was given the courtesy of house arrest. This meant that he could receive visitors. This meant that he could write letters, all while being chained to a Roman guard. What do you think it was like having guard duty on the Apostle Paul? You know, being the one chained to him as he would talk to people for these few years. It had to be an interesting duty. I don't know if they looked forward to it or if they resented it, but they were there to make sure their prisoner could not escape. And so these rough, battle-hardened Roman centurions had to hear again and again about the love of God poured out through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. I wish I had some film clips to see how that interaction went on. It must have been fascinating. The only modern equivalent I know to this happened in the 1970s. In the 1970s, when Richard Nixon resigned as president, Gerald Ford was elevated to the presidency, and as it just so happens, his son Mike was a seminary student at Gordon-Conwell at that time. So instantly, he received Secret Service guards 24/7. And of course, what these Secret Service agents had to do was hang around the library, because that's what seminarians do. And occasionally, they'd step outside the library and have a smoke, and that's not usually what seminarians do. Mostly, what seminarians do is they read, and they read, and they read, and then they write about what they read. So they tried to find agents, I was told, who had an interest in church history and wouldn't mind sitting around the library and reading a lot. Now, I don't think these Roman guards could read necessarily, but they were going to receive a first-class education on the Christian faith if they were chained to the Apostle Paul 24/7. They were going to learn about the Old Testament. They were going to learn about the prophecies of the Messiah. They were going to learn about the arrival of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was a surprising fulfillment to these prophecies. And they were going to hear about Jesus rising from the dead, even after being crucified with a Roman centurion watching it. And then how he was declared Lord of heaven and earth, ascending into heaven, eventually judging all the living and the dead. Long-living soldiers of the Roman Empire had seen moral compromise, had seen brutal violence. I wouldn't be surprised if more than a few of them were drawn to the forgiveness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as explained by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this to the Philippians, which might have been one of the letters he wrote from his Roman imprisonment, and said this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Friends, one of the secrets of Paul's success in life was this. He saw that everything that happened to him was an opportunity for God to enter his world through that circumstance. Paul was a world beater because he didn't let circumstances beat him. He understood that if God was in charge of his life, whatever was happening, good or bad, seemingly adverse or not, God was in charge of that, and so God could use it. And so God used a shipwreck to make him survive and make others with him survive. God put him out on the island, and a snake bit him, and people thought, oh, he's cursed of God, but he lives through the snake bite. And so he's able to bear witness, and he's called to the palace in Malta, and he prays for a servant, and he's healed. He does amazing things because Paul was able to rise above his circumstances and understand that God was with him in each and every circumstance. That's why he was able to write to the Romans before he even arrived in this city. In all things, God works for good for those who love him, for those who've been called according to his purpose. Learn to lean into God. Love God and understand that he'll be with you in those difficulties. That's what Paul knew. And that's why Paul was a blessing, even to those who were chained to him. Paul knew that God had called him to advance the gospel. And so even if he was sitting in house arrest for a couple of years, he was going to advance the gospel in the Gentile world. He did it with letters. He did it with visitors. He could do it chained or unchained. And so it's amazing what happened. But let's, instead of looking directly at Paul, let's take the 10,000-foot view once again and say, how did this gospel advance in this world? As we said last week, Paul's methods emerged for us in the latter half of the book of Acts. He went to the major coastal cities of the Mediterranean, planted a church there, and trusted that God and the Holy Spirit would send the gospel into the rural communities. Rodney Stark, a sociologist from Baylor, and Wayne Meeks, a historian from Yale, have both studied this in detail. And Stark says that 95% of the population of the Roman world would have been rural, illiterate, basically subsistence farmers who didn't have a lot of time to talk about the faith issues of their day. But 5%, or 3 million of the 60 million, were living in the urban centers of the Greco-Roman Empire, and they were more mobile. They were less rooted. They were more conversant with matters of faith, and they were more open to hearing about a new sect of Judaism worshiping a person named Jesus of Nazareth. We might wonder how a few upstart churches and maybe 20 of the 30 large urban centers could capture half the Roman Empire in 350 years. But Stark has already done the calculations for us. He said, if you had 1,000 Christians in AD 40, you would only have to have a growth rate of 3.4% every year for conversions to reach over 30 million people by AD 350, the time most historians say that Christianity had captured more than half of the Roman Empire. Because of the way compounding works, because of the way of the birth rate of the Christian family, they grew rapidly. And in fact, they only had to have 2% of the population by AD 250 to reach 50% just 100 years later. Stark says that he took a very conservative approach to the figures, and he tried to check it with things like the percentage of Christian names on the headstones of graves, the percentage of Christian names found in Roman records of those who were made officials, and he saw that it tracked pretty much 2% of the population at AD 250, 50% of the population at AD 350. But he said, what if we had 10,000 Christians in AD 40, which is more likely what the book of Acts is telling us? It would only take an annual conversion rate of 2.5% per year to capture half of the Roman Empire. In other words, you only need 200 converts a year, 250, to be able to reach that many. So you see, you don't need whole cities, whole mass rallies. You just need several lives being touched by the gospel year in and year out, and the gospel spreads. If Paul was converting soldier after soldier, and they were eventually marched out to the corners of the Roman Empire, you can see where the seeds were sown that began to grow with the Christian faith all over the known world at that time. Now, if you're a skeptic about what I've just shared with you, which is pretty much historical fact, let me just say, God still does this today. And all you have to do is look at the peninsula of Korea, and you're going to see a very similar example. You're going to see that what happened was, late in the 19th century, the Protestant missionaries went to the coastal cities. They found converts. They began to work with those converts, build schools and hospitals and clinics, push out to the rural area. And basically, after 200 years, we find that today, South Korea, 48 million people, is now 25 to 30% Christian. They are sending out the second most number of missionaries in the world behind the United States today. So Acts 28 was just the end of the beginning. And stories like the growth of the gospel in Korea and Africa and South America today is the continuing story of the Holy Spirit spreading the gospel today. And since now on our planet, 2 billion people claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we can maybe say that we are in this era reaching the beginning of the end. But before we leave this story, there's just one other factor I have to share with you. And it's the fact that the men and women of that first century who fell in love with Jesus Christ loved him more than their own lives. And historians tell us that between the reign of Nero and the conversion of Constantine from AD 74 to about AD 313, there were 10 major persecutions of Christianity by the emperors of Rome. Nero was the first. And when he was blamed for the burning fires in Rome, he deflected that blame on the Christians, even in a twisted way, set some Christians on fire in his garden at night as torches. And history tells us that Peter and Paul were put to death under Nero's madness. Peter, not wanting to be crucified as Christ, was asked to be crucified upside down. Paul, a Roman citizen, not by law able to be crucified, was beheaded. But they lived such sacrificial lives, these early martyrs, that they drew the sympathy of the people and even the interest of the ruling classes of Rome. And we find that early on, maybe a generation or two after Paul, already significant people following Christ in Rome. You can learn about this in AD 117. When Ignatius, who's Bishop of Antioch at this time, was being brought to the arena in Rome where he was sentenced to death for the faith. And we have seven letters from Ignatius as he was being drawn across the empire coming to Rome. And they give us a great window into the heroic faith of those first century and second century Christians. Ignatius was now chained to 10 Roman guards, more than Paul had, and he called them his 10 leopards, who treated him worse the nicer he was to them. In a very instructive way about the Church of Rome, he said he pled with the members of that church not to use their influence to get him released from his impending martyrdom. The implication was that the members of the Church of Rome already had significant pull with the authorities, but Ignatius didn't want them to use it. He was ready to die for Christ. This is what he wrote in his letter to the Romans. "May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me making my way to Jesus Christ. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beast, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil. Only let me get to Jesus Christ. Not the wide bounds of earth, nor the kingdoms of this world will avail me anything. I would rather die and get to Jesus Christ than reign over the ends of the earth. That is whom I'm looking for, the one who died for us. That is whom I want, the one who rose for us." The story of our faith begins with those who were not only willing to go to the ends of the earth, but those who were willing to go to the ends of their life for Jesus Christ. And if we ever wonder why our churches are not quite as vital as the first century church, it might be that we lack their courage and their dedication. Rome had no answer for these Christians who would rather die and go to heaven than receive all the glories and wealth of Rome. And there's certainly a message there for us today that nothing we gain here can ever compare with that which we'd give up if we stop following Christ. For in Christ are the everlasting promises of the love of God and the great gift of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we're stunned to silence by the great example of those who walked in the faith in this first century. We know that they had to walk against prevailing winds that blow harder than what we've ever faced. And yet we know they did that because they had your Holy Spirit. So let that same Spirit inspire us now. And let us be drawn back to that first love of the gospel, the good news that we are loved and forgiven in Christ our Lord. And may He indeed be the Lord of heaven, of earth, of your church, and of our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.